Good morning. It's great to be back with you. Can y'all hear me okay? Is that coming through? Charlie told me he thought I should make everyone sitting in the back come forward and sit closer because of the little bit lighter crowd today. I told him that, Charlie, that's not a good idea. I'm just kidding. But no, it's an honor to be back with you. I was excited when Brian asked me to come speak, and so I'm excited to be here and I get to bring the word with you this morning. I thought I was kind of novel when I was thinking of this, and then I realized it is Thanksgiving week, so it makes sense that the sermon and the song and the prayers would be all around Thanksgiving, but that's actually what we're talking about this morning, too, as we come to this week where I know we'll be gathering with friends and family. I know a tradition in my house growing up was we'd all have to go around the table and share something we were thankful for, and that was always a good topic of conversation around the dinner table. But this morning I want us to look at something that I think will, bring out a lot of thanksgiving in our hearts and should steal us, I think, for the days that are ahead. But this morning, the passage of Scripture that we're looking at is a little bit obscure. I don't think most people would list it as their favorite topic, favorite passage of Scripture, but I think it's one that will be an encouragement to a lot of us. So if you have your Bibles, please open to 1 Peter chapter 1, and we will be looking at verses 10 through 12 this morning. And so while you're turning there, when I was in college, I had the opportunity to be a part of a group on campus that was called the Student Memorial Chapel Committee. And this was a group of students with the singular goal of trying to bring a chapel to our school's campus. We were the only school at the time that did not have a dedicated chapel space on campus. It was a public university, so it wasn't surprising. But we thought this was something that the school needed, and so I was able to be a part of this group of students that was trying to do this, make this a reality. And I was eager for several reasons. One, obviously, as a Christian, I was like, this is a great idea to have something like this on campus, right? It was not going to be a Christian chapel, whatever, but it was going to be a place that students could use, right, for prayer, for reflection, for weddings, for memorial services. And I just knew a place like this was needed in the heart of a campus that does spend so much time, right, on physical health, you know, academic health, things like that, and spiritual health was a huge part of that. But also, I really believed in the mission of what this chapel was in honor of, and you kind of heard it in the name. It was the Student Memorial Chapel, and it was going to be given and built in honor of all of the students that had passed away prior to graduating. So for those that were not able to complete their studies, this was going to be a building in honor of them with the purpose of kind of serving as a place for to hold these memorial services, to hold weddings on campus. And so it was a really exciting project, but when I joined it, I didn't realize that well before I had kind of come to campus, it had already been in existence for well over a decade. There had been several students that had come before me that had worked on this, the same vision, the same hope, the same dream that I had, but they had done it much earlier. They also did not even see the first brick being laid, but they were a part of it. And so, you know, you can imagine with college students who were broke and had nothing but their parents' money in their pockets trying to fundraise for we all understand buildings are expensive. And so that was really our task, was just to raise awareness and try as best we could to get this project off the ground. Began my time with a lot of hope, with a lot of optimism that this was going to come to reality. As the years went by, it was becoming more and more clear that this was not going to take shape as I would have had it. You know, I'd tease my wife all the time, if they had just built it quick enough, we could have gotten married there, but they didn't do that, unfortunately. But I think what was interesting about this is this didn't stop us from continuing to pursue this reality, this vision, this dream that we all had for this building on campus, right? We knew it wasn't going to be manifest in our time as students, but that didn't deter us. We had a shared vision. We had a shared mission with those who had come before us, and we wanted to see it come to reality. And so that's kind of where I want to take us this morning in our passage as we look to this. So just like this chapel, we had a vision, we had a goal that was motivating us, that anchored us, even though we knew the final result was still future. And so I am happy to report now, if you go to campus there, it's right there in the heart of campus. And so it's really cool, being as far removed as I am from school, being able to go back and see something that even though I don't get to benefit from it, I didn't get to benefit from my labor, there are those who are getting to benefit from it now. And that's really kind of a theme that I want to unpack for us this morning in our passage in 1 Peter. So as we look to our text, I want to just briefly kind of give you a background as what Peter has been writing about before we get to our text. And so up to this point, Peter's main goal has been to encourage believers who have been scattered across Asia Minor and across Israel. They've been persecuted, right? So he's trying to write and encourage them to endure under these various trials. And so, and to do that, he's been pointing them constantly back over and over again to their reality of their salvation in Christ. Basically saying, this is the anchor that you should hold on to in this troubled time, is you are saved, you are in Christ. And so this salvation, while it does have implications for the here and now, it is going to one day result in an inheritance. It's going to result in something that the world cannot take away. And so while he's writing this, Peter is both acknowledging the present and the future realities of our salvation. And this is something I don't think a lot of us think about often, is that there is both a here and now implication to being saved, and then there's also a future hope and a future glory that we long for. And so in verse 3, Peter tells them that these believers had been born again for a purpose. They were awaiting a salvation that was going to be revealed in the last time. But until that day, verse 5, they were being protected by the power of God so they could have hope in this suffering time to endure. And so we both experience the immediate reality and the protection of being secure in Christ. But we all know the ultimate realization, the ultimate final point of our salvation will occur in the future. Does that make sense? We know we benefit now, but there's still more to hope for. There's still more to long for and wait for. And so it's here that our passage picks up. And I'd like to, we're going to be focusing on 10 and 12, but I want to just kind of running start beginning in verse 3. So look with me, 1 Peter chapter 1, beginning in verse 3. Peter writes, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who according to his great mercy has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to obtain an inheritance which is imperishable and undefiled and will not fade away, reserved in heaven for you, who are protected by the power of God through faith for a salvation ready to be revealed in the last time. In this you greatly rejoice, even though now for a little while, if necessary, you have been distressed by various trials, so that the proof of your faith, being more precious than gold, which is perishable, even though tested by fire, may be found to result in praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ. And though you have not seen him, you love him. And though you do not see him now, but believe in him, you rejoice greatly, with joy inexpressible and full of glory, obtaining as the outcome of your faith the salvation of your souls." So here's where we pick up our passage for this morning. Peter goes on to say in verse 10, "As to this salvation, the prophets who prophesied of the grace that would come to you made careful searches and inquiries, seeking to know what time or what kind of time the Spirit of Christ within them was indicating, as he predicted the sufferings of Christ and the glories to follow. It was revealed to them that they were not serving themselves, but you, in these things which have now been announced to you through those who preach the gospel to you by the Holy Spirit sent from heaven, things into which angels long to look." And so in our time this morning, I know I never like preach or coming to teach for the second hour because I don't want to be the thing standing between people and lunch. But in our time this morning, we're just going to look at two simple points that I think this passage draws out that really should cause our hearts to be thankful. And that thankfulness is not something we just sit and we just, I'm just so thankful. It actually motivates us to action, and it motivates us to holiness and the ability to endure when we are faced with various trials as well. And so they really do impact how we live today. It's not just something we sit and go, oh, it'll be great when I'm finally saved in the future. It actually should impact how we live here now today. And so right off the bat, the first truth that we see is presented in verses 10 through 11. And the first reason we should kind of rejoice this first reality is that the prophets sought Christ in obscurity. I'm going to unpack that a little bit, but the prophets were looking for Christ in obscurity. But the reason that is something to be thankful for, it, we'll get to in just a moment, is because we actually get the benefit of knowing more than the prophets did. And so we'll look at that as we come through this passage. And so for those of you that have done any study in the Old Testament, you'll know that the Old Testament is packed with prophetic writing. It's been estimated, I think some of the research I did, over 1,200 prophecies. I mean, they're everywhere, and you don't really think about it. We think they're just limited to the prophets, but y'all, and I think y'all, as y'all have seen in Deuteronomy, there's prophetic literature even in Deuteronomy. And so it's all throughout the Scripture, and those prophecies include things like Israel's judgment, Israel's restoration. They include the plans and promises of God, blessings and cursings of nations, salvation, the kingdom of God, but especially prophecies concerning the identity and the role of Messiah. And so we always talk about how the Old Testament points to Christ. Well, we say that because the Old Testament does have a litany of passages that refer to the coming Messiah. And many of them are explained in vivid detail. But what you'll find is that no single prophet, no single prophetic writing is exhaustive. And what I mean by that is it's not, there's not one prophecy you can go to that tells us everything we need to know about Christ. All of these prophecies have to be put together to give us a fuller picture of the Messiah. And so no one prophet had a monopoly on who this Christ was going to be, when he was coming, what he was going to do, what he was going to be like. But Peter tells us that these prophets, they made careful searches and inquiries. And this idea of painstaking, grueling research. They weren't just flippantly talking about this guy who was coming, right? They wanted to know who the Spirit was revealing to them. They wanted to know what they were talking about. And so you'll find, unfortunately, a lot of people like to claim that writers of biblical books and Scripture didn't really understand what was happening. It was just kind of like they're just writing what God told them to write. They don't understand it. But I think our passage actually proves that that's not the case. They took their role as a mouthpiece of the Lord seriously. And so while they were given, you know, these separate pieces of the puzzle prophetically, they were determined to at least understand their piece and see how it might have fit with other pieces that were available to them at the time. And so what were they searching about? What were they looking to understand? Well, Peter tells us this in verse 10. He says, concerning this salvation, or as to this salvation, and that's the reason we read 3 through 9, is these verses 10 through 12 really are a commentary on those previous 3 through 9 verses. Peter's talking about the salvation that is found in Christ. And we just heard a wonderful message about it this morning. The opposite of those who kind of reject it and try to avoid this judgment. But this passage is a passage that highlights the beauty of our salvation in Christ. And so the salvation that the prophets were concerned about is the same salvation that we now enjoy, now experience. And so this is the same salvation, Peter says, that will sustain these believers during trials. It's the same salvation that we 2,000 years later get to enjoy, get to marvel in, get to rejoice over. That's the reason we come to church on Sunday, to worship our God who has saved us. The text says that these prophets were the ones who prophesied the grace that would come to us. And we know, certainly, the prophets, you know, they experienced God's grace in their own way. They were recipients of God's grace in a very unique way, right? They got to reveal things that had been revealed to them by the Holy Spirit. But this type of grace that we are looking at this morning is, I would argue, a much greater grace, a much more full grace, a much more complete grace that they only saw partial glimpses of. And so it's not surprising, right? These were not ignorant men. They were not dumb. They were smart. I mean, Daniel, you know, served in some of the highest ranks of Babylon, and he writes in Daniel 8 that he had seen the vision and he sought to understand it. So he wasn't just giving these interpretations willy-nilly, right? He was trying to understand these things that were coming to him. And he even says later in Daniel 12, after receiving another prophecy, that he heard but could not understand. And so he says, my Lord, what will be the outcome of these events? So he receives this prophecy and he's struggling with it, but he goes and asks the Lord, what will this mean? He's trying to seek and understand and know what he's talking about. And so I say all that to say the prophets were more than just a vehicle for divine revelation, right? They weren't just an avenue for this divine revelation to come out. There was a purpose to their service, and we're going to see that here this morning. And so Peter tells us how these inquiries were made. Look at verse 11. He says, they were seeking to know what time or what kind of time the Spirit of Christ within them was indicating as he predicted the sufferings of Christ and the glories to follow. Now, what they were trying to do is they were trying to determine when, the point I'm going to argue this morning is that they were trying to determine when these prophecies would take place. And I think that they believe that they might even be fulfilled in their day. They had no reason to think they wouldn't be. Just like we had no reason to think this church, this chapel building wouldn't be done in our day. We acted as if it would. We still sought to understand, just like the prophets, they sought to understand for clarity in what they were trying to convey. Now, some of your Bibles may translate this a little differently. This is a passage that is always under the microscope for interpretation and translation. Some translations may render this as what person or time the Spirit. I think the ESV says person or time. The NAS, I think, says person or time. The LSB translates it, I think, actually a little bit better. It says what time or kind of time the Spirit of Christ was indicating. And so if it was to say what person or time the Spirit of Christ was indicating, I think that would suggest that the prophets were not only uncertain about the timing, but they would have been uncertain about the identity of the person that they were prophesying about. Now, grammatically, this is possible, but I do think translating this and understanding this as what time or what kind of time is the way we should interpret this. And the reason is this. Look at the second half of this verse. Peter says, they were seeking to know what time or what kind of time the Spirit of Christ within them was indicating as he, the Spirit of Christ, was predicting the sufferings of Christ and the glories to follow. So while they may not have known the exact person that was Messiah, they knew full well that they were prophesying about the Messiah who was to be the one to set them free from their bondage, to fulfill all these prophecies. They were not seeking to know who the Messiah was. The Spirit of Christ was telling them, His Spirit was testifying that he was the one that was coming. God's Spirit was telling them that he was coming, he was going to suffer, he was going to be glorified. So they were not so much concerned with who was filling this role, but they wanted to know when or under what circumstances this Messiah was coming. And I think that is so important because it's not a question of who. It wasn't an uncertainty as to who this was. The Scriptures tell us they were telling them of the Christ. They knew they were talking about Messiah. It wasn't just some generic figure in history that would fulfill this role. It was a specific person. They knew Messiah was coming. It was just a matter of when. Like I said, I think this undermines any position that would say that the prophets were ignorant or that they didn't know what they were looking for. They may not have had the full picture, but they at least knew what they were in there. They were going in the right direction. And I was thinking of it this way. If you can imagine driving on the interstate, right? It's foggy, it's rainy. You know you're on the interstate, but you don't have a lot of great visibility, right? All you can really see is the outlines of some signs, the colors of some things. You can't really make out the markings that well. You're not really sure when your exit's coming up, but you know it's coming up, right? Hopefully you do. You know it's coming up. Maybe your GPS is telling you it's coming up. You can't see it, but you're kind of piecing together what you can see to figure out where it might be happening. And I say that to say that the exit hasn't moved, right? The exit doesn't move based on what you're able to see. And all that to say is, I wrote it this way, the obscurity of an object does not make the full reality of that object any less true or authentic. And I say all that to say this, the prophets, they didn't have all the picture, but they had enough of the picture. They knew that this was the Christ they were talking about, that they were prophesying about. They wanted to know. And if you can imagine talking and prophesying about this wonderful person who is to come, of course you'd want to know, when is he coming? Is he coming in my lifetime? When's he going to be here? I want to be on the lookout for him. And they knew this was Christ. They had the confidence that it was Christ because it was the Spirit of Christ himself that was doing the prophesying. The Spirit of Christ within them was indicating as he predicted the sufferings of Christ and the glories to follow. And Scripture tells us, if you look at Romans, you don't have to flip there, but Romans 8, 9, in that short verse, Paul actually equates the Spirit of God and the Spirit of Christ as the same Spirit. It's just another way of talking about the Holy Spirit. And so Peter wasn't referring to Jesus' human spirit or some other divine spirit, but he was referring to the Holy Spirit, the Holy Spirit of God. And so these predictions, these prophecies could be trusted because it was God's Spirit, right? It wasn't some other spirit. It was the Holy Spirit. And so not only did the prophets know who they were prophesying about, they knew, which I think is very interesting, they knew the order of his suffering and his glory. They knew that his suffering would precede his glory. And you know from, if you've been paying any attention in our study in Matthew, this was hard for the disciples to understand, right? And that's why Jesus says, have you not read? Like, this is as it was predicted. The glory comes after the suffering. For example, Isaiah predicted that the Messiah would give his back to those who strike him, his cheeks to those who pluck out his beard. He would not hide his face from dishonor and spitting. Daniel foretold that after a period of time, Messiah would be cut off. He would have nothing. Zechariah predicted that the Messiah would be betrayed for 30 pieces of silver, that his companions would abandon him like a shepherd with no sheep. David in Psalm 22 predicted that Messiah would be crucified, that he would suffer, that he would be forsaken on the cross. Later in Isaiah, he predicted that the servant would be despised and forsaken, man of sorrows, acquainted with grief, like one from whom men hide their face. He was despised, and we did not esteem him. Surely our griefs he himself bore, our sorrows he carried, yet we ourselves esteemed him stricken, smitten of God and afflicted. They thought there was something wrong with this man. They thought he was afflicted by God. Isaiah goes on to say, but he was pierced for our transgressions, he was crushed for our iniquities, the chastening for our peace fell upon him, and by his wounds we are healed. All of us like sheep have gone astray, each of us has turned to his own way, but the Lord has caused the iniquity of us all to fall on him. So for the it's you know, you read these passages of the disciples, and it's like, how could they not have known? I mean, it's very clear to us, at least, right? How could they not have known that Christ was going to suffer? Christ was going to die. Isaiah also foretold that the Messiah would overcome death. Moses even prophesied well before that there would be an even greater prophet that would come after him, after one of his own people to redeem his people. Samuel and David knew that a righteous king would reign forever in Jerusalem. And I think probably the most familiar passage to all of us in Luke 24, Jesus actually attests himself to this reality. He says in Luke 24, O foolish ones and slow of heart to believe in all that the prophets have spoken, was it not necessary for the Christ to suffer these things and to enter to his glory? In the beginning with Moses and all the prophets, he interpreted to them the things concerning himself in all the scriptures. And so I think if you just take a step back, it's remarkable how much detail of Christ's life is in the Old Testament. We don't really ever look at it in total, right? We come across it in bits and pieces, right? But there's so much in there that is pointing to this Christ, this Messiah. And the prophets, while they may not have known when he was coming, they understood a lot about him. They understood his mission. They understood his character. They understood how he would be received. They understood his death, his resurrection. I mean, they saw a lot more than just, hey, some guy's coming, right? They knew a lot. And I think the implication for Peter's audience, the thing that's so impactful for them, is they're now seeing, just as Christ suffered before entering his glory, they now could also suffer and wait their glory. So you have to imagine, these believers have been scattered. They're probably alone. They're afraid. They're being persecuted. What are they anchoring their hope on? What do they have to hope in? And Peter's saying, it's this salvation. And this is a great salvation, because there have been people who have talked about this for hundreds of years, that they didn't get to see what you get to see. They didn't get to experience what you're now experiencing. That is your anchor. And I think it's a wonderful encouragement for us, right? We have the benefit of sitting on this side of prophetic history with all of God's word right here in our hands. And no matter the trials that we suffer, no matter what we go through, this is a perfect example for how we are to endure. What are we to anchor our hope on, right? If we anchor it on anything else, we're going to be tossed to and fro. But we have a salvation, right? We have a salvation that it means something now, but it also gives us a hope in the future to look forward to. These prophets, they prophesied remarkable things. I mean, you think about just for a second all the things that the prophets went through, the things that they saw, the things that they spoke about, the things that the Lord used in their life. And when you think about that, I want to ask you, would you believe me if I said that we have it better than they did? Some of you might say yes, some of you might say, maybe. Seeing the, you know, being with Shadrach and Meshach and Abednego and Daniel, that would have been pretty cool. You know, maybe getting to see Isaiah's vision into the Holy of Holies, that would be pretty cool. I would agree. But would you believe me if I told you that it's us who is envied by the prophets and by the angels? And I don't say that in an arrogant way. I say that in a way to spark this thankfulness, this gratitude in all of our hearts. Because I don't think we think about this a lot. We think, oh, it would have been so great to be there. But we don't think about how good it is now that we have the sure word, or the prophetic word made more sure, right, as Peter says. And so earlier I mentioned we have two points, right? Just two realities. One is that these prophets, they prophesied, they looked for Christ in obscurity. They didn't have the full picture, but we now have the benefit, the blessing of all of the revelation, because we have, in a way, seen Christ. And so not only did they search for something that we now get to know fully, they also served us in a very clear way. What I mean by that is they knew what they were doing was not for them. Ultimately, what they were doing was for our benefit. And that's what we see in this last verse in verse 12. It says that the prophets, it was revealed to them that they were not serving themselves, but you. In these things which have now been announced to you through those who preach the gospel to you by the Holy Spirit sent from heaven. And so, you know, in the immediate context, this applied to Peter's audience. But the prophets knew they were serving more than just themselves, more than just their immediate hearers. They were serving those who were coming after them. And the way this verb is used here, it's to indicate that God actually made this aware to them. He revealed to them that they were serving those who would come later. They were serving Peter's audience. They were serving us today, right? They knew they may not see the full picture. It's the same way we knew we may not see this chapel built, but we're serving someone down in the future, right? Where our efforts now are going to serve future students and future people at my school's campus. And so I think when we take a step back, this should just stir up in all of our hearts a gratitude, an overwhelming sense of thanksgiving and thankfulness for what the Lord has done. Because we, like those who are Peter's audience, we are heirs of those same promises. We have that same anchor. We have that same hope. But we have even more because we have all of God's word. If you think about it, Peter's audience was some of the first people to see and experience Christ's ministry in its fullness. And this was after, right? So Peter experienced it firsthand. They didn't have the full picture even then, right? The word was still being written and revealed and sent out throughout the immediate world. But Christ came. He was just as he was prophesied about. He did all that he was that was told of him. But unlike the prophets, I think this is what's so crazy, is we don't have to wonder when this stuff takes place. We know. We've seen it. We have the record of Christ's obedience into coming into this world, into dying for our sins. And so the same Spirit that spoke of Christ and his suffering and his glory is the same Spirit that proclaims this gospel of salvation. And so think about this for a second. The same Spirit that was revealing to these prophets who Christ is, when he was coming, what he was going to be like, is the same Spirit that revealed to us his gospel. It's the same Spirit. And so that gives us assurance, right, that what we believe is true, that what we believe can be trusted, that it can be an anchor for our hearts in a time of suffering or difficulty, whatever it may be. And I think this is one of the coolest passages in Scripture because of what it says at the very end. And people have spilled lots of ink, just what does this exactly mean? But at the back half of verse 12, Peter ends this section by writing that these are all things that have been revealed. And he goes on to say, these are things into which angels long to look. Now, I think this jumps off the page, right? Because it's kind of obscure. doesn't really fit with the rest of the passage. But what do angels have to do with this? But I think it really does highlight just how wonderful the Lord's plan of salvation is. Now, as we know, angels are not made in the image of God like we are. They are created beings, right? They are beings that God made. They are His messenger servants. The psalmist says in Psalm 103 that they are the mighty ones who do His word and obey the voice of His word. Paul says in Colossians that there were many types of angels created by God. In Job 38, you'll recall, Job talks about that the angels were there when God created the world. And so they're not like us. Perhaps the most famous account of angels comes from Isaiah 6. When he looks up into heaven, he sees these six-winged angels flying around the throne of God, crying, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts." We know in Scripture testifies in Revelation, myriads upon myriads, thousands upon thousands, innumerable, right, messenger servants of the Lord. And they're uniquely used by God for a variety of purposes, right? They were used in the Old Testament, they were used in the New Testament, but they're used in these incredible ways. Specifically, they minister to Christ during His earthly ministry, right? They proclaim His birth, right, in Bethlehem. They are talked about as coming with Christ to judge the world at His second coming. But despite, and this is the thing that I think is so wonderful and so just marvelous, is that despite all of the incredible ways that the Lord uses angels in His service, and despite all of the, and just think for a second, the realms in which they get to operate, things that we've never seen or really thought about, it is the mystery of our salvation that captures their attention. It is the mystery of God's plan of redemption that they want to know about. We're sitting here going, I wonder what it's like for an angel to go, like, no, they're not. They want to know about us. They want to know about what the Lord has done through Christ. I think that is just an incredible thought, an incredible blessing just to think about. We heard about it this morning, the salvation that was brought about through the death, burial, and resurrection of Christ, it captivates the attention of the angels. The Son of God began His, God's plan of redemption through the Son of God began in Eden, right? It unfolded over thousands of years. It led to the arrival of Christ, who lived a perfect life, who died a substitutionary death in our place. He endured God's wrath that we deserved, became sin that we might become His righteousness. And it's this salvation that the angels marvel at. They want to understand it. And I would argue they want to experience it. But they're not able to. They do not get to experience this grace. I was thinking about this as I was writing. All of God's creation, in one way or the other, is a recipient of God's grace in some form or fashion. But there is a special grace found through salvation in Christ that even the angels themselves are envious of. And I don't say that in an arrogant way. We shouldn't puff ourselves up. It should humble us. It should make us realize that this salvation is a spectacular thing. It's a wonderful thing. It's a thing to marvel at. And the angels have witnessed a lot of wonderful things in their existence, but they have never and will never witness what Peter's audience did and what we who are in Christ get to experience. The angels reflect on what God does through saving sinners from wrath with great delight and eager expectation, but they can never fully grasp what we have the opportunity to grasp for those who are in Christ. And so what the prophets saw from far away and in part, and what the angels, I kind of had this idea of like rubbernecking. It's like, you ever been on the highway and people are just like, oh, what's going on? They can't look away, right? They want to know. But it's obscure. It was obscure for the prophets, but we get to see it in crystal clear, high definition, with surround sound. I mean, it's a marvelous thing, and I think that can be hard for us, maybe if we've been saved for a long time, right? We can, if we're not careful, we become familiar, right? And we don't think about these things as much as we should. Christ talked about this reality of the greatness of certain people in His ministry. In Matthew 11, you'll remember that He's talking to John he's speaking of John the Baptist, and he says, there is among those born of women, none has arisen greater than John the Baptist. And so, but we think about that, before John came, there were a lot of great men in the Bible, and in history, right? There were a lot of great men that had come, prophets, priests, kings, warriors, whatever, but all of them merely predicted and looked forward to when Christ would come. But John himself actually prepared the way and witnessed the advent of Christ's ministry physically. He was the first to do it. But then Jesus goes on to say that the one who is least in the kingdom of heaven is still greater than John the Baptist. So how can John be the greatest of anyone, you know, born of a woman, but yet he is the least in the kingdom of heaven to compare, or excuse me, the one who is least in the kingdom of heaven is still greater than John? It's because John did not see the full fulfillment, the full totality of Christ's ministry. John, remember, he was killed before Christ died and was resurrected. And so while he served as an incredible linchpin, if you will, between Old Testament and New Testament prophecy, even he doesn't have the same benefit that we do. We have a much greater responsibility. We have a much greater gift of knowing the full breadth of Christ's ministry, the full depth of his love and his mercy. And I'm sitting here going like, some people hear me say that, it's like, you sound a little arrogant. It's like, no, it's humbling. It is comforting to know that the what happened on the cross through salvation and what continues to happen every time someone comes to know Christ, it's a miracle. It is a wonderful thing. And like I said, it should stir in our hearts this expression. As we think about this week of Thanksgiving, we think about being grateful. This should be the top of our list. This should be the thing that just anchors us no matter what's going on. If we have nothing else to be thankful for in this world, we have this, and it is wonderful. And I think, like I said, we can easily forget it. But this text reminds us that this is a supernatural phenomenon that's taking place. This is something that draws the watching eye of angels. And they want to understand it. They want to experience it. Jesus says in Matthew 13, when he's talking to his disciples, he said, "Blessed are your eyes because they see, and your ears because they hear. For truly I say to you that many prophets and righteous men desired to see what you see and did not see it, and to hear what you hear and did not hear it." We are so blessed. We've been given such an incredible, weighty gift through Christ. We have his word. We have knowledge of him. We have the full picture of who he is. And I think it's very easy for us, because if you read the Old Testament, Tim and I are reading through the Old Testament, and you're just blown away by the miraculous things that happen. And I think so often we think, like, if I could have just been there with Abraham and seen these promises that God was making to him, or if I could have just seen what the Lord did in bringing Israel out of Egypt and the Red Sea, and oh, we could have been there with Moses in Sinai, we could have seen all these wonderful things, maybe we'd love God more. Maybe we'd be more devoted. Maybe we'd be more serious, right? We'd take our faith more seriously. We'd be more dedicated. And I think a lot of times we think we have it worse off today than people in the Bible did. And I'm here to say that's backwards. We have it so wonderful today because of the full revealed word with Christ. And I think we are tempted, we want to look back with envy. But it's really those who have come before that are more envious of us. And so I say all that to say this is a cause for thanksgiving, but it's also a call to obedience. And if you look later, if you keep reading in this chapter, Peter actually explains, why this is such a big deal. In verse 13, he says, "Therefore, prepare your minds for action, keep sober in spirit, fix your hope completely on the grace to be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ." So all of this is a call to action, to fix our hope on Christ. It's a call to, he goes on to say in verse 14, "Do not be conformed to the former lusts which are yours, but be holy, like the Holy One who called you in all of your behavior." And so, yes, it's a thankful, humbling reality that then motivates us to obedience. And I think that should be a cause for great rejoicing. If these men worship Christ in obscurity, if they long to see him, if they rejoiced even knowing a glimpse of what they were given, how much more should we rejoice and be thankful with what we have and what we've been given? Let me pray.